Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10 this evening. I want to say thank you to Danny and the rest of the elders for giving me this opportunity to preach these next 2 weeks. Greatly looking forward to it. I hope you are as well. Not to hear from some 28-year-old, but to hear from the Lord in His Word. If you're like me, especially these days, your heart is heavy. My heart is heavy for many reasons. I think more on a consistent basis. I just listen to the news, watch the headlines. My heart's just often troubled. And my heart can often very quickly go into despair mode. I'm a pretty emotional person. It doesn't take much to kind of send me over into despair mode. I often worry about things, and especially as a pastor, I know you're like, well, then why did you sign up to be a pastor? I don't know, but I'm here, and there are a lot of things that worry me as I look in the life of a church, but even just in my own heart. I don't have to go too far to find things to worry about. I see them in my own heart as well, and I find myself looking for any type of hope. There are times where I just kind of like gather my wits about me, and I just say, is there any hope out there? Is there any good news? Is there anything I can hang my hat on and really just go to bed on? You know, have you ever been there? Things to just put you to sleep, put your soul to sleep, put your heart at rest, to stop the worry and the depressing thoughts and the despairing attitudes. And my goal, just in these two times I have to preach to you, is to bring a little hope into a dark world. To bring a little hope maybe into your despairing hearts, to alleviate some of the worries you feel, either within or without. And the way that that God really has been doing this in my own heart is really particularly through stories. I love stories. I think they touch the core of who we are. The reason I like stories so much is because they kind of explain a lot about why I feel the way I feel, or what I experience. And they shed light on a lot of things in life. And I love it in many ways when a story kind of tells more about my reality than it does about that fictional reality, or maybe a historical reality. Jesus knew the power of stories as well. And he often relayed a lot of his truths through stories, and he called them parables. These stories were meant to actually articulate maybe a theme or a principle or something he wanted to get across, and maybe even some type of ethic in some way. But there's two parables that I want to bring to your attention in the next 2 weeks are very familiar. If you've paid attention just to culture or literature to any degree, I promise you, you know these two stories. And though it's not my intention to bring up anything new or fancy or gimmicky, I do just want to bring just hope into your hearts. These two stories point very specifically to Jesus. Jesus actually uses these stories to just direct people's attention and their gaze back on himself to find the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I had you turn to Luke chapter 10, and we're going to be reading verses 25 through 37, the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'll read this text with you. I'll say a prayer and we'll study it together. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and he saw him. He had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to a man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Amen. Father, bless this word. Bring Jesus to bear on our dark souls. Bring Jesus to bear on the darkness of this world. Father, aid this church. Grow it and sanctify it even as you have promised. Pray these things through you. Amen. Have you ever witnessed a public argument? These are fun. Maybe you've been in one. Maybe just at a family gathering, you've been there. I think this is probably why I just get intrigued and kind of can't take my eyes off like Judge Judy. Or maybe, you know, I'm not a politics guy, but I love watching the debates. It's like this beautiful catastrophe waiting to happen. And I just can't wait for something just crazy to go on. I love these type of debates, but honestly, there's something in my gut. In fact, my wife won't watch them because she has it too. Something in her gut, she just cannot stand the tension and the awkwardness and the challenge and the my thought versus your thought type of war that goes on. And I don't really like it either, but again, it's just so beautifully chaotic. I love watching it. Love watching it happen. And Jesus finds himself in this very position. This lawyer comes up and challenges him, puts him to the test, trying to stump him, which is, I'm sure, pretty nerve-wracking. But to know that this guy's a lawyer, to me, would just make things heavier, make it more intense. This is a guy who is very smart, and he's really good at arguing. I used to get kind of really like, I wish I could do that when the debate team would always, you know, they would throw these arguments at two people randomly. And these people would go at it. And really, these people don't believe what they're arguing for, but they can almost make you believe it. They're just so good at arguing and articulating an argument. I would get so nervous if like Jesus, a lawyer came and asked me a question trying to stump me, put me to the test. But Jesus here knows what he's doing. This is a Jewish man. This is a religious man, a man of the law, who is trying to argue his way into heaven. He's trying to argue his way. I mean, I just want you to think about it. He looks into the Savior of the universe, the Creator of all things, looks him in the eye, and is trying to argue his way into heaven. That's bold. That's bold. Look what he says in verse 25. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I think the lawyer knows that this is really not the question that is going to stump Jesus. I think this is one of those seed questions. He's trying to build an argument. He's trying to build this case. But he's going to start off with this kind of seed question to Jesus. And Jesus knows something incredible about this lawyer that I wouldn't know. I would be too fearful, probably too emotional to really answer him much. But Jesus knows exactly what's going on, and he realizes that this lawyer's not very good at his job. This guy's not a good arguer. I don't know much about debate, but one thing I know is you can't start a debate based upon a false presupposition. If you have wrong things or false things in your mind going into an argument, you're just not going to start off well. And Jesus knows this. Jesus is smart, first of all, but he's also omniscient. He knows what's going on in this lawyer's heart and mind. And he's like, "Ah, man, you're dead before you even start. What shall I do to inherit the kingdom, to inherit eternal life?" The presupposition that the lawyer starts off with is that he's actually able to do what the law requires of him. That's what he starts with. I can do it. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, I don't know, but I can do it. I have the ability to do it, to get into heaven. And Jesus is like, you're dead before you started. Because the truth is, you don't. The truth is, you don't. You don't have the ability to do that. And so Jesus begins to build his own argument. And he has his own presuppositions, but these are actually true ones. And so Jesus begins to ask him questions to help this man understand that he's dead in the water even before he starts asking him the question. And so Jesus asks him in reply to his question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus asks him this, "Well, what is written in the law?" This is Jesus' seed question. This is an easy one, right? This is one any lawyer, this is one any one of us would be able to nail out of the park. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, he replies, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus gives him a pat on the back and says, "You have answered correctly." Yep, got it. But the second question is really the question that Jesus wants this man to focus on. What is written in the law? But even more importantly, how do you read it? How do you read it? In other words, how do you interpret it? What's the significance? What does it mean to you? How does this relate to your thinking? What is the weight and the force of it? How do you read it? And even at a more fevered pitch, are you doing it? Can you do that? Is it possible? And I ask you folks, is it possible? Have you been doing it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Or what's written in the law? And how are you reading it? How do you interpret it? Jesus' presupposition is that we actually can't inherit eternal life. That we can't do enough to walk into heaven. We can't argue with God and have all of our points and all of our ducks in a row righteously to be able to earn our way, to earn our spot in heaven. Paul taught that we can't do it either in Romans 3. In fact, if you have your Bibles, turn there. It's page 941. Turn there if you would, Romans 3. Paul has just talked about how both Jews and Gentiles are completely sold under sin. He argues that no one is righteous, not even one. There's no one who seeks after God. No one does what is right. And then he comes to this portion. Read with me verses 19 through 20. Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." That's all of us. "So that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Even in Galatians, Paul makes this point, and he says this in Galatians 2, verse 16, "Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what's written in the law? And how do you read it? Can you do it? Have you ever been stuck in a situation where you're trying to justify the unjustifiable? I think parents get stuck in this situation all the time. I don't have any specifics, but I remember things like this, where the child kind of picks up on something that has happened that's unjust in this world or in their little world, and they're asking mom and dad this question: "Mom and dad, why did that happen to that person? Or why did this situation have to happen the way it did?" And these parents are trying to juggle this weird tension between respecting and obeying authority, but also wrestling with things that are unjust as well. And they kind of look at the kid and say, I really can't explain it to you, honey, but yeah, you're right. Bad things happen. This world isn't fair. You know, that's kind of how it always ends up. Well, this world's not fair, you know, all this stuff. This happened to me personally just this week. Personal confession time. So I'm a dude, and I like to play sports. But it's too hot to play outside, right? So I play inside. Makes sense to me. My son got a Little Tykes basketball hoop for Christmas last year. I think it really probably should have been for me. I use it way more than he does. Our living room is perfectly set up with like this, you know, circumferential arc around our living room, and then there's a net in the right next to the fireplace. I mean, I'm draining threes like in my, you know, I come home and that's kind of how it let off. I just, you know, shooting threes inside the house all day. This Little Tykes basketball. I know, it's dumb. Okay. But next to the hoop and the fireplace is a desk thing, okay? And it has some of my wife's favorite decorations on it. One of them was a porcelain bird. Just a porcelain bird. And I knew this was special to my wife, okay? But I just, you know, you just think, well, it's not going to happen to me. The bad thing is not going to happen. It's just, you know, and I even told her that, honey, it's not going to happen. I know what you're thinking. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to be very, very careful. As if I could control what happens after I hit the rim. I just, you know. And this week, this yellow porcelain bird, I mean, shot off the rim. And it wasn't even the initial impact that made it break. Like, the rubber ball hit the bird, and then the bird kind of cascaded into this other thing, and that's when it broke. And so I'm sitting there, and I remember, like, okay, my wife didn't know that the bird was broken. And I'm, like, the next morning, I'm ironing, like, my clothes, and I'm thinking, how am I going to justify this? Nikki had already told me that there are no other birds for sale. Like, in other words, I can't go buy them. They don't make them anymore. Wherever she got them, I can't find them anywhere else. So I can't buy the bird again. I can't justify myself that way. A substitute is kind of not really it, you know, because that was the bird. That was the yellow bird that sat on that desk, the one that she told me not to break. There's really nothing I can say to justify my actions. Nothing. I mean, I can't hand her $40 and say, go buy what you want. That's not it. It's unjustifiable. It's something that really I just need forgiveness and grace on. And so by the way, I tried to glue it back together. That didn't work either, all right? It didn't work, okay? The glue dried white. You could totally see it. Didn't work, okay? This man finds himself in this position, and you know, we're just like him. We just long to be clean, don't we? We just want to be clean. And in our flesh, we want to be the ones who cleanse ourselves, don't we? I mean, we understand that we can't justify the wrong we have done, yet we are hell-bent on trying to do it anyway. I mean, that's a lot of the times how I find myself living my life, just trying to be clean, trying to scrub away the guilt, scrub away the sin. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, I can do it. We're trying to, in many ways, like this man, justify the unjustifiable. Jesus kind of goes along with his acts. I think he kind of thinks that, well, this man hasn't heard me yet, so I'm going to kind of go along with it. And so he does. Look what he says. Verse 27, he answers Jesus correctly. Verse 28, Jesus said to him, you have answered it correctly. Let's go along with this little game for a little bit. Do this and you'll live. Okay. You want to do it. Do it and you'll live. Promise. Promise. Getting bolder, the lawyer then tries to justify himself even further. And he asks another question, hoping that the God of the universe will look on him and all that he has done and pardon him. He gets very specific in verse 29. I mean, he's really going after a clear presentation of all of his righteousness. He's laying it all on the line, making very, in his mind, clear arguments as to why he should get into heaven. Look what he says in verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? I mean, what he's trying to point out here is, listen, Jesus, let me lay it all out. I serve this person, I serve that person, these all are my neighbors. Oh, and I don't serve those people because they're not my neighbors. I do exactly what you want me to do all the time. And this is where we pick up our story. This is where Jesus tells this wonderful story in hopes that he can actually kill the flesh of this man, kill that self-righteousness in him, but also produce in him a heart that is willing actually to receive grace, to receive help, to receive salvation and mercy. And Jesus uses a story to prick this man's conscience, to show him the true marks of the law and to show him the truth and reality of Jesus and the gospel. Jesus doesn't really try to answer the lawyer's question. Instead, he's still intent on showing this man his own arguments. And this is where we pick it up. And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem." This is verse 30. "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Apparently, Jerusalem's higher than Jericho. And people would go back and forth. I know Jericho was a big travel city, a big trade city. They'd go back and forth, for, I'm sure, for a variety of different reasons. Well, robbers, very familiar with that terrain, I'm sure. I'm sure this happened all the time. People traveling, lone guy traveling, gets beaten up, robbed, left for dead. Jesus kind of starts this story with a half-dead man. And I was reminded of this, actually, in our study in Link. We're going through the book of Ephesians. And if you remember, back in chapter 2, Paul opens his little testimony about all of us with the story of, he begins the story with a dead man. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And I use the illustration of Charles Dickens and his Christmas Carol. Do you guys remember how that whole story begins? It's a really interesting way to start. It's really intriguing. Old Marley was dead. Remember that? Old Marley was dead as a doornail. And really, he begins this whole story. The only way that we see Marley is he's a walking dead man. You know, he has no relation to the rest of the characters apart from just being dead. And this is this man's case. Half dead, left for dead. Unless there is resurrection, unless there's healing in this man, there is no way this man's going to make it out alive. He's dead to the world. No one knows where he is. I'm sure his wife doesn't know where he is if he has a wife. No one even cares to stop. He's as good as dead. And that's you and me, apart from Christ, dead in our trespasses and sins. Paul goes on in that passage to say that we were by our nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, objects of God's eternal judgment against our sin. This man, you can call it karma, but in our case, we call it our sinful nature, our depraved nature, destitute for death. And you say, verse 4, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you have that beautiful line, "but God," right? And you're thinking, oh, there's hope. Ah, yes, but God. And you're thinking, ah, here's this man left for dead. And you read in verse, 31, "Now by chance a priest." Oh, good, a priest. This "but God" moment. Someone who understands the law. Someone who gets exactly what he's supposed to. I mean, the embodiment of the law. Those who administered the practice of the law. A priest. Yay, finally somebody. Someone who loves God and loves people. Ah, this poor man. I mean, this dead man. There's hope, right? What are you doing? Where are you going? No. I'm dying. I'm dead. Help me. And he walks on by. Okay. Oh, a Levite. A Levite. Ah, someone who understands the law. This "but God" moment. This love God and love people person. Help me. Help me. No. Where are you going? No. And those who understood the law in its clarity walk right on by. I mean, the personification of the law, what it means to love God and love people, to help people in their walk with God, make atonement for their sins, things like that. These people walk right on by. You're saying, what would make a person like that do that? Well, here's a question. Going back to Romans 3, what can the law say to a dead person? What can the law say to a dead person? I read many commentaries on this, and most of them were saying things like, well, even if the priest and the Levite wanted to help them, they were probably juggling with their own cleanliness at that moment. They were probably juggling with, well, the law requires them to be clean. Maybe they're going up to Jerusalem. Maybe they're going up to do really good things that the law requires of them. Or maybe they have just come down from Jerusalem, just leaving what the law had required them to do, and their cleanliness is at stake if they're going to help this man. I mean, what in that way, what can the law, as holy and as righteous and as clean as it is, what can those men do for a dead person? Well, nothing. What can the law do for a dead person? Well, nothing. See, the law only works for those who are righteous. The law is only life to those who have a 100% record. To every other person, it's death. To every other person, it's a walk by on the other side saying, I can't help you. And in fact, you're dead. You're dead. And he leaves them. Both of those guys leave them knowing, I can't help you. You need to be rescued, but I can't help you. Now, whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And I'm sure at that moment, as those men passed by in their holiness and in their cleanliness and in their living, he said, I'm not that. I'm not that. This man was left to dead, to be dead. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians 3. Paul makes this point very clearly. It's 973 in your Bible, if you're using a pew Bible. 973. Can the law bring life to the dead? Galatians 3, verse 10 and following says this. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. The law is only good news to righteous people. To every other person, it's a ministry of death. It stops our mouths, as Paul says. It causes every one of us to hold our hands over our mouths and not be able to speak, not be able to bring up any case as to why we should enter into the kingdom of God. So, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what is written in the book of the law? And how do you read it? Can you do it or not? The law walks right on by us, unable to save us. But keep reading in Galatians, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Enter the Good Samaritan. Turn back with me to our passage in Luke. Samaritans were not liked by the Jews. They were half-breeds, unclean people as they were, cursed. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he sent him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. My friend, in Christ, you are pitied and loved in your death, in your inability to match up to the requirements of the law. Jesus, the one who was cursed on our behalf, who was made sin for us, who, like the Samaritan, knew he didn't match up either, made sin for us, took pity on us, had compassion on us, and took care of us. In Christ, you are healed. In Christ, you are restored to God. Your debt is paid. Your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life. There is rest for your soul, and it is finished. Christ is the one who was made sin so that he might come to you and offer you health. Spiritual health. Wait, physical health, spiritual health, give you eternal life, preach to you good news, bring resurrection to your dead bones. It is in Christ and in Christ alone that your work is finished before God. He goes to the innkeeper and says, whatever more he needs, I will pay it in full. And you see that he becomes a curse by doing it all on the cross of Calvary, taking our sin debt upon himself, bearing our load upon his own back on the tree. That is Jesus for us. And I love this. Go to verse 36 in our passage. Because he flips the lawyer's question. The lawyer wants to know, who is my neighbor? See, Jesus, I'm doing it all right. Jesus flips the question in verse 36, and he says this: which of these three, the two representing the law or the one representing the gospel, which of these three proved to be your neighbor? Which one of these is your neighbor? The lawyer wants to know who he can serve to get eternal life. Jesus is telling him about somebody who served him for eternal life. Big difference. The lawyer wants to know who is his neighbor, and Jesus says, I am your neighbor. It's not about you serving me getting into eternal life. It's about me serving you. When you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. The lawyer wanted to justify himself by being a good neighbor, but Jesus comes to the unjust and says, I am your neighbor. I have fulfilled all righteousness in your place. I have become a curse for you. I have taken your death upon myself, and I have come to give you life. The man actually answers, and I actually think this man receives Christ. And I actually have two reasons for thinking that. It is speculation, I understand. But one of them is his answer. Jesus says, which one of these three proved to be your neighbor? And this man answers this way, and it's an interesting answer. He says, the one who showed him mercy. Now, I think whenever we talk about this story, we end up talking about the idea of grace, right? I mean, this man, the Samaritan, I mean, he didn't have to stop. I mean, he didn't have to take him to an inn. He didn't have to then pay for all of his other medical expenses. I mean, that's grace. No, I mean, no one deserved that. It's grace. It's extra. It's bonus. But this man actually, I think, does a little bit of confession here. Which one of these three proved to be the neighbor? He said, well, the Samaritan who showed mercy. Admitting that if Jesus is a Samaritan, then he's the dead man on the side of the road who deserved to be left for dead. But the Samaritan had mercy. He didn't have to stop, but mercifully he did. I deserve to be left on the side of the road for dead, but he showed me mercy. This man admits that. And even in the tension between the Samaritans and the Jews, he's admitting that the Samaritan had mercy on the Jewish man. The Jewish man deserved to die. The Samaritan had no obligation to do what he had to do. But he did it. He had mercy. I think the second thing is Jesus' reply to that. Because he had already told him this once, hadn't he? Go and do this. But I think his repetition of this on the backside of the mercy and the grace of God actually shows the direction and the scope of the Christian life, that our good works flow from our rescue, not for our rescue. And so he says, go and do likewise. You have received mercy. Go be generous in your mercy. You have been pardoned of your sin. You pardon other people's sin. I think he actually does receive Christ here, but ultimately, you know, I've heard this so many times, can't tell you how many times I've heard this, kind of as a Christian ethic of how to live your life, and certainly there are aspects of that that are true. It shows us exactly how to live, even gives direction to this man. But I think even more importantly than that, in the midst of a dark world, in the middle of the darkness of your own heart and soul, when there are lots of worries and fears about what you see inside and what you see in this world, and as you're surrounded, you sometimes, I feel this way, feel like I'm on the side of the road, just dying and dying. But my friend, we have a neighbor, a good neighbor, the one who has made a curse for us and gives us hope where it seems like there is no hope. In your heart, in my heart, in this world, fixed in a bloody tree and in an empty tomb. The gospel is good news for you, that Jesus has reached out to you in love and has shown mercy to you when you did not deserve it, and has given his grace on top of that mercy, even grace upon grace, in ways that we can't even fathom and explain. My friend, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, are you trusting in this one? Or are you like this lawyer who's trying to justify himself? Friend, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. You're not the good neighbor that you think you are. But in Jesus, there's a really, really good neighbor. And his grace and his mercy are sufficient for you and all that you need and all that you desire within your heart. Will you trust him? Even if you are a person who has said, I've trusted him before, will you trust him again? Will you trust him again? So when you listen to Fox News and when you see within your own heart this need to try to justify yourself before your family, your wife, and try to do the work of justifying the unjustifiable, will you surrender that to the one who has come to you and has bound up your wounds, who has paid your debt, who has forgiven your sins? Will you trust him? Will you trust him? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for Jesus, the one who sees us in our condition and has compassion, has mercy. Father, I pray that you would cause us in faith to trust Christ even more, that we would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us. Father, I pray for the one who is struggling, maybe with sin, maybe with this life. I pray that you would convict them of the sin of their own heart, but also the righteousness found in Jesus. And I ask that you would save them. And Father, I pray for the one, even the Christian who is struggling. Father, would you even save them even as they are saved? Would you continue to preach Jesus to them that they may see the good news and trust him even more? I pray these things through Christ. Amen.